Now, we've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and today we come to the passage which begins in chapter 2, verse 14, and goes right the way down to chapter 3, verse 4, and I'm treating this as one passage. The chapter divisions in the Bible are artificial. They weren't there in the original. They're put in to help us, and sometimes they're helpful, and other times they kind of interrupt the flow of an argument. And this is one of those times. Paul has been bringing his arguments about the illumination of the Spirit. And really, we've called this mini-series Illuminating the Illuminati. Really from chapter 2, verse 6, through to chapter 3, verse 4. It's a tremendous passage which includes lots of information about the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But there's a big point which Paul is making. And the big point is to bring the Illuminati down to size. Have you ever seen someone cut down to size? That boastful boxer, knocked out by the man who's just been saying he's a complete wimp, and or the student who keeps interrupting his teacher with questions designed just to show off, and then the teacher asks him a question, and he's exposed terribly. Or the politician who's so confident of her place on the political stage, and then suddenly she has to leave the stage in tears at her own political failure. That's a terrible thing to see someone humbled like that. There's something pitiful about it. And yet, there is something so ugly about pride, it's not surprising that people take a natural satisfaction in seeing proud people brought down to size. Knowledge puffs up, the Bible says, and it's tragic, but sometimes puffed up people need to be deflated. And Paul wasn't afraid of doing that. In fact, to puffed up Christians like these Illuminati, as we've been calling them, these Christians who feel that they're the ones in the know, and they are the ones who are wise and looking down on everyone else, Paul is cutting them down to size. We've been following through this mini-series called Illuminating the Illuminati, looking at the facts that Paul brings forward to show these illuminated ones that they aren't so illuminated after all. Today's the final episode in this series. Maybe you're pleased about that. This title of this sermon is Cutting the Illuminati Down to Size. Have you ever noticed that those Christians who see themselves as being illuminated, they're the wise ones, they're the ones in the know, they love to put other Christians into categories? You seen that? There are the masses, the usually two categories, the masses over there, they're the people who are the ignorant or the incapable of understanding, they're the ones without knowledge, without the Spirit perhaps, and then over here are, well, then there's us, the Illuminati. There's the ones who are capable, wise, understanding, having knowledge, maybe having the Spirit, as opposed to those who don't have the Spirit. And that sort of categorization of Christians comes in all sorts of shapes and sizes, doesn't it? Often categorizing is done in terms of the Christians who are seen to be baptized in the Spirit, as opposed to those who are viewed as carnal Christians or Christians without the Spirit. And there are all sorts of problems with categorizing people in that way, calling them carnal Christians. And we'll come to that later tonight. Sometimes the categories, though, are less theologically driven. They're less theological in the terminology, and they're more obviously just driven by pride. There are those Christians who view themselves as intellectually superior. You know, they read the Bible and they feel that they have a handle on this book. They can understand the grammar. They've been to school. They've got their education. They feel like they can do it. And there are the masses over there. They feel are somehow incapable. So they feel superior. They're the illuminated ones. And over there are the people who are beneath them. And then there are the Christians who, we reviewed these last week, they feel as though they've had some secret truth, some hidden truth revealed to them, particularly in the scriptures. They've been reading, they've discovered something. They feel that God, in his kindness to them as individuals, has sort of shone a light into their lives, and they're now the ones in the know. The rest of us over here would have to come to them to be enlightened into the secret that they've discovered. And then there are those people, we've called them the Illuminati. They categorize Christians. Another group that we would also think of as the Illuminati, who believe that God is revealing fresh truth to them outside of the Bible. These would be the people that believe in New Testament prophecy continuing today. They've had a direct revelation from God, and so naturally all of us, the rest of us mere mortals, have to come to them to be enlightened. Well, as I've said, the ways these Illuminati categorize other Christians is varied, but the results are always the same. They view themselves as illuminated, they view themselves as wise, knowledgeable, spiritual, and other Christians are somehow beneath them, and in the dark, foolish, ignorant, unspiritual, carnal, maybe. Well, if you've ever been on the receiving end of that, today we're going to stand and watch as the Apostle Paul cuts those illuminated ones down to size. That's what he's been building up to the whole of this chapter 2, right the way down to our passage today from verses 14 to chapter 3, verse 4, but especially verses 6 to 13. He's been showing us how he's been trying to explain to the illuminated ones in Corinth, those people with that same problem there, just what they needed to know in order to be exposed, in order to be brought down to size. And we've seen already that the reality that he brought out, that every Christian, in fact, has the hidden truth. Everyone who's truly born again has the secret knowledge. The secret knowledge, Paul explains, the secret wisdom is the gospel. It's the wisdom of God in the cross of Christ. Every Christian has received that. And every Christian, this is what we saw last time, has a hidden teacher. Every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. Finally, now in verses 14 down to verse 16, he's going to bring out the third and the final fact, really, that the Illuminati need to know. It's the reality that every Christian also has a hidden capability. So we've had a hidden truth, a hidden teacher, and now a hidden capability. And that's our fact for the day, for the Illuminati, you could say. Every Christian has a hidden capability. You might not think that it would stick a pin in someone who is really puffed up, but you could be surprised. I want to show you today that this truth, this reality that every Christian has a hidden capability, actually completely destroys the categories that these illuminated ones like to put other Christians into. It wipes all the categories out. It breaks down all those distinctions that they would dream up. So here we go. Every Christian has a hidden capability. Here it is in verse 14. We read it earlier. A natural person is incapable. Here's the first truth. A natural Christian is incapable. Chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person. Did I say natural Christian? I meant natural person. Natural person is incapable. A natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, from time to time in this church, we have a bit of a conflict. And I've been meaning to bring it up, actually. It's been troubling me for some time. I suppose it's inevitable. There are some people in the church who are PC and others who are Mac. Okay, so every now and again, you get someone who's PC and they want to connect to something Mac. And it's impossible, right? You've tried it and you try and put them together. Worse, perhaps, if you have someone who's PC and they don't realize what .dmg means, and they try to install something Mac on their PC operating system, or the other way around. I've tried to install the .exe file on my Mac and it doesn't work. You know, you can try all you want, but a file designed for a PC computer just is not acceptable. It cannot be accepted by a Mac operating system. And in a similar way here, a natural person, it says, is incapable of accepting the things to do with the Spirit of God. A natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, things that are spiritual, you would say, in a good sense. And interesting, the word accept can mean to take or to receive or to tolerate or to be receptive to something. And Paul's going to go on to give two reasons now why the natural person can't accept the things of, or tolerate or receive the things of the Spirit of God. So here they are, the first reason why a natural person can't accept the things of the Spirit of God is they are folly to him. It says so here in verse 14, for they are folly to him. Now, obviously, natural person is being contrasted here with spiritual person. This is the natural person being the person without the Spirit of God. And it says that the things of the Spirit of God are a folly to him. Chapter 1, verse 18 said something similar, didn't it? Look at it. The word of the cross is what? Foolishness, folly to those who are perishing. Or chapter 1, verse 21, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. So what appears to be wise to someone who's natural, someone who doesn't have the Spirit of God, what appears to be wise to them is what makes sense to them, right? So if you're without the Spirit of God, there are certain things that are going to make sense to your mind, but not the things of the Spirit of God. They don't make sense to you. We see the things that are wise in our own eyes as things that work, ideas that work in our imagination. We'd say it was the best idea. It may not be the nicest idea. You may not think that it's particularly nice to pay that electricity bill at this time of year, but it would be wise to pay that electricity bill. It seems to your mind as that's the best solution. And so what appears foolish by contrast to us naturally is a thing that just does not make sense to us. It would seem illogical. It would seem inconsistent. It would seem as though it didn't add up. It would not be best. It would not be the best thing to do. After all our consideration, that would not be what we would consider to be wise. And in that way, the natural person can't accept the things of the Spirit of God, because to the natural person, they're foolishness. They don't make sense. It doesn't add up. It just wouldn't be the best thing to do. And another reason he can't accept them, here it is in verse 14 again, he's not able to understand them. Why is the natural person not able to understand the things to do with the Spirit of God? Well, maybe that's a problem you've come up against in your life. You're trying to speak to someone and it's like you're talking to a brick wall. There's a difference, we say it's the difference between chalk and cheese, between one man and then perhaps his wife. And he's getting it, and he's understanding it, and he's receiving it. And the same message is coming to both people, but his wife is hearing the same words, and she's just a brick wall. Just can't take it in. Can't understand it. Why? Why is it impossible for that person to understand it? Well, the explanation is given here, because they are spiritually, the things of, to do with the Spirit of God, are spiritually discerned. And the natural person is what? Spiritually dead. Maybe you knew that. That's what the Bible teaches, Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, while, because of the great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with God, together with Christ. It was when we were dead that we were made alive. And if you've become a Christian, it's because God has made you alive from when you were dead. Conversion, Christian conversion, is being taken from death to life. That's what Jesus said. If anyone hears my words and believes him who sent me, he has eternal life. He will no longer enter into condemnation, he will no longer be condemned, but has crossed over from death to life. How about that? In this life, you're described by the Bible as dead until you're born again, until you're born from above, until you become alive spiritually. And that's the process of conversion. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he says the natural person can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned. That natural person is spiritually dead. Now, here's a word from the wise. Never, if you're using your phone as a map, as a GPS, don't put it on the dashboard in the middle where the petrol gauge is. Okay, just don't do that. I did that on our last holiday, and, you know, it was night time. We'd been out all day driving home about 2 miles from our accommodation. Karis was asleep in the back. Donna was asleep in the front. And, yeah, uphill, car died. And I mean, what do you do? I could have got out, as I did get out. I could have talked to the car. I didn't. I bit my lip. But no matter how much I tried to talk that car into moving, no matter how much I could have got into the car and put the radio on, got some real driving music going. I could have got hold of the steering wheel, pushed on the pedal, changed the gear. It just wouldn't go anywhere. Why? Well, there was no petrol. It was dead. The engine was dead. It was just going to sit there forever without some petroleum spirit in it. And some churches seem to forget that, don't they? They seem to act as if spiritually dead people were actually alive. And so they try and get spiritually dead people singing Christian songs. And, you know, come and enjoy church with us. Come and worship God with us. Let's make a Christian meeting something that we can enjoy. That's like sitting in a dead car and putting the driving music on and, you know, holding the steering wheel and looking out the window and saying, aren't we having a lovely time? And, you know, come on, sing with us. If we just do this for long enough, we'll get going. I'm sure we'll get going eventually. The engine will come to life by itself at some point. It normally does when we're playing the music. I mean, normally when we're singing the driving songs, we're going forwards. So, you know, we'll just do that and hope it works. When you point out to them that the people in the world are spiritually dead and it's pretty pointless trying to get them to worship God, they say, well, you know, stop spoiling our fun, you know, by pointing out that the engine's not working. That's foolish, isn't it, that church leaders should think like that about trying to get natural people to do church, but not being able to understand. It seems as though people today are unable to understand that natural people are actually dead. that the gospel is foolishness to them. They're actually incapable of understanding it. They can't accept it because it's foolish. It doesn't make sense to them, and they're incapable of understanding it. Ramping up the music doesn't help. Eventually, if you want to keep those people in the church, you'll have to change the gospel because unbelievers won't understand it and they won't think it's wise. So if you want a church full of unbelievers, you're going to have to dumb that thing down. You're going to have to change that message to suit them, to tickle their ears. Because ultimately it's them that has to change, isn't it? So if you're not about changing them, you're going to have to change the message, which is what you see churches doing everywhere. Now, there are other aspects to this. Ephesians 4:18 tells us that those people were darkened, that Gentiles were darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. There is such a thing as ignorance due to hardness of heart, and goes on to say in verse 19 that they have become callous. They have become callous. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And naturally, when you start to learn these things, that, you know, unbelievers are incapable of understanding it, that it's foolishness to them, that the God of this age has blinded their minds, that there's they're alienated from the life of God because of the hardness that's in them. You start adding that all up, and people naturally say, well, you know, why do you preach the gospel to them at all if they can't understand it? But the answer is, of course, because according to this book here, and according to this book that we've just been reading in 1 Corinthians, it is the foolishness of what we preach that God has chosen to use to save those who believe. It may seem like foolishness to them, but there's some miracle that happens when you just go ahead and preach this message. God, we believe by the power of the Holy Spirit, has the power to open the eyes of the blind, to undo the hardness of their heart, to change them so that they love the truth. And that's what happened to you, wasn't it? There was a time when it just didn't make sense to you, and then it was as if the lights came on, and you say, along with every Christian, I once was blind, but now I see. That's conversion. It's becoming alive, and that's a wonderful thing. So what do? We just preach it and pray, right? Just preach it and pray. Quit trying to change it. Give up trying to make someone understand it. If they're blind, just tell it to them and pray. You've got to have faith that God can do it. Otherwise, who do you believe is going to have to open their eyes for them? Do you think you can do that? The Bible says they're dead. Do you think you can open their eyes? The Bible says they're blind. Do you think you can heal that? No, this is the work of God. The natural person is, and here's our first point, incapable. That's the point that we have to take away. And by the way, if that's you today, if you're here and you're just one of those people, praise God, you came. Praise God, you're interested. But if it just doesn't make sense to you, if you're hearing Christian things and it's like they're talking a different language. You may have been to church all your life, but they're all talking a different language. You know those people who actually believe it. They're talking a different language. And I'm not talking about tongues and gibberish. I'm talking about this language, the language of the Bible. And you listen to it and you say, I just don't get it. What do you need to do? Beg God. Beg God to open your eyes. You'll never understand it. You can break your head. You can buy new glasses. You can run up a bill with the opticians. It's not going to help you to understand this book. You can learn Hebrew. You can learn Greek. You still won't understand it unless God opens your eyes. Making you a well-studied person only makes you a well-studied dead person. until God opens your eyes. So that's the first point. The natural person is incapable. What we're getting to today is the second point here. A spiritual person is capable. And this is in verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. There's that judging word. We all dislike that word, don't we? It's the most often quoted verse from the Bible, Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not what? Judged. Judge not that you be not judged. It's the most often misquoted verse from the Bible. We'll come to that. But it says here the spiritual person judges all things. Just first things first, the spiritual person is the person with the spirit, right? It's not someone who's more mature than the next person. This is not talking about someone who's born again and then kind of gradually becomes spiritual, because it's being contrasted with who? It's being contrasted with the natural person, right? The person who's without the spirit, who's purely just natural. And we saw last time, Romans 8:9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you don't have the Spirit in your life, you're none of his. You don't belong to Christ. People say, oh, you've been born again. Did you get the Spirit? Well, that's complete nonsense, because anyone without the Spirit doesn't belong to Christ. Yes, I know about Acts chapter 18 and 19 and the people in Ephesus that Paul came to, but they were in that transition time. There's a lot to say about that on another occasion. We can talk about it afterwards if that's an issue for you. But 1 John 2:20 says, you, plural that is, have been anointed by the Holy One. And you all, as a result, have knowledge. That anointing is very obviously, 2 Corinthians 1 teaches you that. The anointing is the anointing with the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has an anointing with the Holy One. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Don't you know, says Paul to the Corinthians, that the Spirit lives in you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. And he's saying that to them all. If you're a Christian, God's Spirit lives in you. That's what we covered so thoroughly last time. Every Christian has the hidden helper. We learned before, every Christian has the secret wisdom, the hidden knowledge. And now we're seeing again, every Christian has this hidden capability, I've called it. Now look, a spiritual person is capable, aren't they? This is capable. The spiritual person judges all things, verse 15, and is judged, is to be judged by no one, verse 16. Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, here are three characteristics of the spiritual person. First is that he judges all things. If you're reading this in English, in the same version that I'm reading, you're reading the word judges. It's a little bit confusing, because in Greek it's the same word as the word for discern in the verse before. Did you see that word discerned? He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually what? Discerned. That's anakrino in the Greek. Here, judges is anakrino again. So you miss out on the wordplay reading it in this translation. Other translations have it a little better. The New American Standard Bible uses the word appraised and appraises. Let me read it to you. Verse 14, New American Standard. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. There you get the wordplay, right? Appraised is slightly different from judges, but can mean the same thing. How about this? The NET translation, New English translation, verse 14. The unbeliever does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The one who is spiritual discerns all things, and yet he himself is understood by no one. So they're going to change it to understood instead of discerned at the end, but it's all the same word. Appraised, appraised, appraisers appraised, discerned, 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 discerns, discerned. I think the New Living Translation actually has it best. Verse 15, those who are spiritual can evaluate all things, but they themselves cannot be evaluated by others. That helps, doesn't it? How are we able to evaluate or appraise or discern or make judgments about everything? How is that possible as a believer? If you're going to evaluate someone's calculations on their maths exam paper, you kind of need to understand maths, don't you? You'd hope that your maths teacher could understand those calculations. You hope that she can read them. How about this? All things. You need to be able to understand. All things. Let's just take this word, all things. Obviously, changing the illustration doesn't mean everything across every category of life, does it? Because some of you may be very spiritual people, filled with the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, but your maths ability shows that the Spirit has not helped you to understand all things already. You couldn't evaluate those mathematical calculations. So all things is all of what kind of thing? All things to do with the Spirit of God, right? All the things that were being spoken of a moment ago, the things of the Spirit of God. But did you get the truth of that? Will you just stop for a second and open your eyes for this? The reality that the spiritual person, that's you, if you're a Christian and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are actually capable of evaluating, of making an assessment of appraising, of making a judgment with respect to all things to do with the Spirit of God. All the things that have to do with the Spirit of God. Now, isn't that just unbelievable for a moment there? Everyone with the Spirit has that capability. And he himself is to be judged or appraised or evaluated by no one. What does that mean? Well, obviously unbelievers cannot evaluate spiritual people because they don't have the spiritual equipment to evaluate spiritual people with. They don't understand the things of the Spirit of God, like an artist trying to make an evaluation of a blueprint for a new skyscraper. I mean, you can ask an artist to tell you, is it beautiful? They may look at it and tell you what it makes them feel or think of. They may tell you how to make it look more beautiful. They may have all sorts of ideas about how to decorate it or what it could be interpreted as. But an artist is not going to be able to tell you whether that blueprint means that that skyscraper will stand up to an earthquake or the British winter weather, for that matter. No one without the Spirit can understand a spiritual person. No one, obviously, it says no one, there's no qualification there, but it can't include believers, can it? No one is to be judged by no one or discerned by no one. It obviously doesn't mean believers, because Paul himself is making an evaluation of the Corinthians as he says it. By the way, he tells the Corinthians to be judging other people. Chapter 5 is all about that, instructing the Corinthians that they are to make an appraisal evaluation. They are to judge amongst themselves. They need to be making that judgment. And yes, Matthew 7 verse 1 does say, judge not lest you be judged, or judge not that you be not judged. That is the most quoted verse in the Bible, but it is also the most misquoted verse in the Bible, isn't it? The context in Matthew 7:1 is talking about hypocritical judgment. If you read, simply read that in its context, the context is to do with taking the log out of your own eye first. You're supposed to make evaluations, but just don't make a hypocritical evaluation. But obviously, unbelievers here are in mind and they cannot evaluate, they cannot understand believers, so they can't understand the things of God, so they can't make an evaluation of believers. It's just like the reality that no one can understand God. That's why Paul in verse 16 quotes Isaiah 40 verse 13 very loosely. For, he says, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But, and then he goes on to make his point. He misses out part of Isaiah 40 verse 13. He loosely quotes it. The point he's making is, first of all, who can understand the mind of God? Who has the ability to understand the mind of God? Just like unbelievers can't understand us. It's a bit like, you know, nobody can understand the mind of God so as to be able to instruct him. But, he says, verse 16, by contrast, we believers can understand things. We can understand things. Because of this third characteristic. Here's the third characteristic. We have the mind of Christ. Third characteristic of the spiritual person. We have the mind of Christ. The spiritual person has the mind of Christ. Now there's... Are you still with me? I'm trying to go so fast today that we can get to the Lord's table and you can go home before midnight. So should I just stop and take a breath and see if you're all still awake? Okay, you're all still here. So the third characteristic of the spiritual person is that he has the mind of Christ. You know, there's a lot of unfortunate things said about this. I didn't read it, but I saw a whole book written called The Mind of Christ. And actually that book was taken from Philippians 2:5, which in the ESV has, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which is also in Christ Jesus. And there is that idea there. But in Philippians 2:5, the Greek word is phroneo. It's talking about an attitude or a frame of mind. So we might say mind for short, but the word mind can mean a lot of things. And this Greek word phroneo is more accurately translated as attitude, as it is in the NIV. The word here in 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ. That's where he got the phrase from for the title of his book. It's a different word in the Greek. It means, it's the word nous, which means mind. Do you mind if I talk about the word mind for a moment or two? Or will that be too much for your tired mind? My mind is to talk about it. Mind you, I have to mind the time. And do you mind what mind means here? Because mind can mean a lot of things, can't it? The word mind, you can take it one way or another. It can mean an attitude. Even this word nous can mean an attitude. That's what the whole book is about. And I haven't read it. It may be a good book. That's what Philippians 2:5 is about. That we're supposed to have the attitude that Christ had when he, though being in the form of God, did not consider equality of God as something to be grasped, clung on to, but made himself nothing, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in human form, humbled himself to the point of even death on a cross. That's that attitude of self-humbling. Is that what's being spoken about here? That we're supposed to have that attitude of Christ? I don't think it can mean that. Apart from the fact that it's a different word being used, this is talking about every Christian. And we know that every Christian does not have that attitude, do they? We're told in Philippians 2:5 to have that attitude. But here it says, and it's kind of a definite statement, we have the mind of Christ. It's a concluding kind of triumphal, this is the reality. He's not boasting and saying, and we all have this great humble attitude. That's not what he's saying. Besides that, he's not talking about attitude in general here in this passage. He's talking about the capability to understand spiritual things. So is that what it means? Does it mean that we have the Spirit living in us, which enables us to understand spiritual things? So in that sense, we have the mind of Christ, in that the Spirit of Christ is living in us. Certainly that's true according to the Bible. Certainly that's possible as an interpretation here. But I think the word mind is best taken here as meaning the thoughts of Christ. The thoughts of Christ. In the same way that we might say, I'd like to know your mind on that subject, we're talking about someone's thoughts, the sum of their thoughts. The thoughts here is talking about the thoughts of Christ, the living Word of God, and says really that, you know, we have that mind of Christ. We have those thoughts as they were revealed through the Holy Spirit to the church, through the apostles, as they were and are illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit to our minds today as we study the Word. As we study, interestingly, what he talked about here in verse 12, the things freely given us by God. There is this reality that the whole of, you could say, the mind of Christ, the thoughts of the Word of God, have been revealed and freely given to the church. And I think this brings, this phrase at the end of this section brings Paul's thoughts beautifully to a close as he kind of triumphantly says, in the light of all these illuminated ones that think that they're the ones in the know and they're the ones who have the secret hidden knowledge, and he's already spelled it out that no, every Christian has the hidden knowledge. And now he says in conclusion that we have the mind of Christ revealed to us. It was all ongoing in Paul's day, but it's now complete, and we have the same Spirit to enable us by the process of illumination to understand Christ's mind on any subject that's been revealed. Obviously, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to who? To us and to our children. We have the mind of Christ. We've got it in our hands now. It's given to us, freely given to us. It's ours. And because of that hidden capability in every Christian, it's yours, brother, sister. It's yours. It's not the domain of a secret group, a narrow select community of Illuminati. Those knowledgeable ones, those intelligent ones, those spirit-filled ones, those spirit baptized ones, whoever they consider themselves to be, it's not theirs, it's ours. We have the mind of Christ. You have it. It doesn't mean you know everything, as I saw one person put up on his website. I have the mind of Christ. My spirit knows everything. It just hasn't all come through to my mind yet. Well, now, there's a huge implication here. We just stop and think about it for a second. Why is it that some Christians look down on others as being less spiritual? Poor, carnal Christians. They consider themselves illuminated, don't they? Now, there is a reality that some Christians are carnal. But it's not who they think. The Illuminati are in for a bit of a shock. Paul is going to tell us who the Illuminati, who the carnal Christians are, sorry. And that's going to be cutting these Illuminati down to size somewhat. So here we are. Third point in our sermon today, a carnal Christian. A carnal Christian is capable, but childish. A carnal Christian is capable, but childish. We've had number one, the natural person is incapable. Number two, a spiritual person is capable. And now number three, a carnal Christian is capable, but childish. And this is in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And if you don't believe me that I'm going to finish on time, well, you could pray for me. Carnal, that's an interesting word, isn't it? It's from the Latin word here in the Latin Vulgate, carnalibus. And I just happen to like that word. I mean, in the Latin, it talks about the spiritual person, the spiritualibus, and then there's the carnal person, the carnalibus, and I just got these two buses in mind. But carnal, that's where we get our word from. It's talking about the word for fleshly or of the flesh. But I, brothers, he says, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. That's that word, carnalibus or carnal. As infants in Christ. So, first thing about the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian. First lesson about the carnal Christian, and there are a few. I've got four of them at least. First lesson about the carnal Christians is they are brothers, but babies. Brothers, but babies. Okay? Brothers, he says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as carnal or people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. There you go, brothers but babies. Brothers, by the way, not everyone who's labeled as a carnal Christian in today's Christian world is Christian. Not everyone who's labeled as a carnal Christian is a brother. And here he's talking to brothers. 1 John 3:6 is a real problem for modern carnal Christians. It says this, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, you can't get round that word because what that verse is saying very clearly is anyone who makes a practice, anyone who continues to sin, anyone who keeps on with their sin unrepentantly, doesn't give a time limit, has either seen him or known him in the past. And there are lots of carnal Christians today who made a profession of faith. They went forward in a meeting. They put their hand in the air. I know that hand is there. And they just made a decision for Christ. Maybe they signed their name on a card and then they went away. And they lived the same as the ungodly for years. They weren't living as a Christian. They lived in sin. It says here, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And in case you thought to say, oh, well, I just didn't abide in him. I was in him, but I didn't stay in him. He says, to make sure, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him ever. That's the reality. The majority of carnal Christians today are simply people who would, you might say, just a spurious conversion. It was a flash in the pan. It was like the seed on the rock, the rocky soil, and it sprouted up and it looked good, and then the sun came out and it withered and died because it had no root. 1 John 3:9 says the same sort of thing. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning because God's seed, the seed, abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, if you can keep on sinning, you've not been born of God. That's obvious, right? If you can just keep it up. I don't care. I'm okay, don't mind me. I'm just a carnal Christian. I'm all right. God hasn't convicted me about that yet. If you can keep that up, if you can live with your sin, you're not living with God in you. Now, would you agree with me, your walk in the Bible, the term walk is describing your habit, your manner of life, your usual behavior? How about this from 1 John 1, verse 6? If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I'm saying all of that because many people say, oh, so-and-so is just a carnal Christian. You know, they've got to just put up with them because they haven't got the spirit or whatever it is. The reality, unfortunately, is that those people are not born again, born of God, as John puts it. They don't have God's seed in him, in them. But however, these people that Paul is talking to, he says, but I, brothers, they're brothers. They were people, Don Carson nails this, they were people who were meeting together for worship, chapter 11, chapter 14. They were people calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 2. They were genuinely endowed with spiritual gifts, chapter 1, verse 7. They were wrestling with theological issues and ethical issues in their life, the whole of Corinthians. And they were they were in communication with the Apostle Paul, sending him letters, asking for his counsel. They hadn't gone off and gone somewhere else. They were still in the fold, and chapter 7, fast forward, is all the answers to their many questions. These were not people who were flash in the pans and then out of the pan. No, they were genuine Christians. They were brothers. There was division beginning to take place, and Paul was writing to nip it in the bud. There were terrible things happening in their church, and they were tolerating it. They were in all sorts of trouble. The whole letter is correction, but they were Christians. They were Christians. But they were babies. A carnal Christian is a brother, but a baby. Here it is. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as carnal, as infants in Christ. Infants. Nepios in the Greek. It's the word for a baby or a very small child, an infant. Ouch! Did you notice that? I mean, that hurts, doesn't it? You bunch of children. I mean, who's he talking to? Well, the man is standing at the front of the church reading out the letter. So he's talking to you, right? You're there hearing it read. The letter from Paul. Does he mean me? Who's he mean? Well, let's learn a little bit more about these people. They were capable but culpable. Capable but culpable. Capable, just like every Christian, every true Christian has a hidden capability. We've just talked about that. But they were also culpable. They were responsible for their own failure. That's why he calls them, he stings them with this word, carnal, carnal. He doesn't say, oh, you poor things, you poor babies. Oh, you lovely little chubby cheek Christians. Oh, who could ever tell you off? You're so lovely. That would have been what some in my household would have said. But you can't take that from what Paul says. They were culpable. It was that he was stinging them with that word infant, wasn't he? That wasn't a nice term. He didn't say, oh, nobody's been feeding you properly. Oh, you poor things. You've just been living on milk. No, he says, I fed you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. It's your fault. You haven't grown up. You've got a problem. You're still wearing nappies. What are you doing? Who's he talking about? That's stinging, isn't it? Well, let's learn a little more about them. They were fully formed, but immature, fully formed, but immature. They're in Christ. Did you notice that? My brothers could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. There they were. They were genuinely spiritual babies. They were spiritual. They were in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That was true of them. They were fully formed, like a new baby has everything. 10 toes, hopefully, 10 fingers, 2 eyes. Sometimes you feel like they've got 2 mouths as well, but you just want to know that it's all there when you see that baby for the first time, and they were all there. They had all the features, but they were immature. They were lacking development. They weren't lacking something that was missing. And isn't that what some of the Illuminati love to say when they make their categories and they say, yeah, did you get the Spirit? Oh, you're just a carnal Christian. You need to be baptized in the Spirit. And Paul doesn't say that. The carnal Christians were fully formed. They had everything, but they were just undeveloped. They were immature. They were unable to receive solid food. He said, you were not ready for it. That means that you hadn't developed enough to be able to take solid food. That's what happens with babies. You try feeding a baby some chicken and rice, first thing out of the womb, you're going to have trouble. You might take the rice and turn it into rice water. That could work. But you can't take solid food and put it in that baby's mouth. You can kill them. You can do some damage because the digestive system's just not ready for it. You probably wouldn't get too much damage. You'd just probably get a bit of a mess. And it'd be on you. But the problem lay with them. 13 years later, approximately, the writer to the Hebrews wrote this, Hebrews 5:12. For though, and I think he picked up on Paul's letter. I don't know that. I've got no proof for it apart from the same thought. Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So there we are. They're fully formed, but immature. They couldn't take solid food. They still needed milk. Still needed someone to teach them again the basic principles of the oracles of God, as the writer to the Hebrews would have put it. They just weren't ready for solid food. But they were lacking growth. Here's the last characteristic of the carnal person, I suppose you could say, the stunted. And really this point is that it's sin that stunts your growth. What is it that makes them so immature? If you have to ask the question, why are they carnal? Why are they in the state that they're in? Why are they still babies? Here's the answer. It's sin that stunts your growth. What did they lack? They didn't lack the Spirit. They lacked sanctification. Here it is, verse 3. For you are still of the flesh. Before that, sorry. And even now you are not ready for solid food, he says. Verse 3. For you are still of the flesh. You're still fleshy. Now in verse 3, he says, you're still fleshy. You are spiritual, but you still a lot of fleshiness about you. Go home and tell your wife that. You're still fleshy. See what you get. Are you not? And then here's the explanation. Why are they like that? For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Verse 4, for when one says, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Oh no, our mystery is solved. Who's the fleshy, carnal Christian? Who's the one that Paul is saying is a baby here and carnal? Oh, the Illuminati love to look down on everyone else. They love to think that they're the ones in the know. They love to think that they've arrived and they have the right understanding of things, and all those other Christians over there, well, they're just at a lower level. They're the babies and we're the mature. Oh, says Paul, you stupid, proud, elevated, puffed up Christians, you're the babies. The Illuminati are the babies. Cut them down. Cut them down. They need to come down. Now, brother or sister, I praise God. We've been here 3 years and we've had none of this to speak of. We praise God. But let's not go there, right? let's not go here. Let's grow up. It's time to grow up. Wherever you are, wherever you've come from, whatever you've believed so far, it's time to grow up. It's time to develop. Being a baby is not an excuse. Quit making that excuse about other people for behaving in sinful ways. Oh, they're just a baby Christian. Leave them alone. No, the Bible says they're a baby Christian. Grow up. You don't want to stay a baby. And for anyone who steps forward with some special illumination, wants to start looking down on others, well, we know what to do. You know where to take them in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask you that you would be gracious to us. You'd help us, deliver us from jealousy and strife that would show us up to be merely human. We praise you that you've given us a time of peace these last 3 years. We praise you that you've not allowed this kind of division to come amongst us. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word, that we might avoid it in this church. We pray that the peace in this church would long continue. We pray that you'd give us all humble hearts that would be so slow to think that we've arrived, or to begin to look down on others, or to start having party spirits. Oh Lord, give us grace and humility and love, that in honor we might prefer one another. We thank you that you've given us that amazing attitude in the mind of Christ displayed, the attitude of Christ displayed in coming down. We pray that that might characterize us. But we pray, Lord, that you would give us the confidence that we have the mind of Christ, that we have the knowledge available to us, and we have your Holy Spirit to help us. So we pray that you'd make us good students of your word. Help us to be diligent, that we might understand the things freely given to us. Bless us, we pray. Forgive us all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.